All right. I've been looking forward to this one tonight. We're going to get to talk about deacons tonight, my favorite subject. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last Sunday, we looked at the qualifications of the pastors. Now we see the qualifications of the other ordained office, that is, office of deacon. There's only two ordained offices in the church, pastors and deacons. Go back to Acts chapter 6. Let's start there before we look at Paul's qualifications in 1 Timothy. Back in Acts chapter 6, tells us of the first deacons and how they came about to be in the church. Acts chapter 6, let's look at the first 7 verses. And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now these are all Jews, but there was a difference between the Jews that lived in Israel and the Jews that lived outside of Israel. That's who the Grecians were. These were Jews who did not live in Israel. They were there. They had come on Pentecost. A lot of them got saved, and some had stayed over to be taught, to be disciples of Christ. So there was murmuring because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, the apostles, called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we, apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them to ordain them, and the word of God increased and grew because the pastors had help now. They had 7 deacons to help them out, and God blessed. So you see that the word described here is waiting on tables, and that's not the Lord's Supper. That's the idea of these widows and others. The daily ministration was to provide their needs. And so they would come to the place where the congregation was, and they could find their provision of food and other necessities. And so they said, find certain men who can manage this for us. So the pastors can take care of the spiritual needs of the church, while the deacons would take care of the physical and material needs of the church. And that's the way it was set up, and that's the way it has been throughout the church age. And there's many other tasks besides waiting on tables. The church itself can determine the duties, responsibilities of the deacons in that church. And there's quite a few things our deacons are involved in. But the deacons were called by the church. Now, deacons are not called by God. So when I give the invitation, fellas, don't come up and say, well, God's called me to be a deacon. It doesn't work that way. The church calls deacons. God calls pastors. Church calls deacons. So there's times when we need deacons. The church will set aside certain men and ordain them to that office. So it's a good work and a very helpful work for the church. Our deacons do a great job of the work here at our church. Some think because there were 7 deacons in the church in Jerusalem that every church should have 7 deacons. I know some churches don't have 7 men, let alone 7 deacons. It doesn't have to be 7 deacons. By that way of thinking, every church should have 12 preachers, right? Because they had 12 apostles besides the 7 deacons. Now, we do have 7 deacons here, but not because Jerusalem did so or because of tradition. It just seemed to work out that way. As we grow, we might need to add more deacons to fill the needs here. But although their duties might be secular, their qualifications are spiritual. Let's go back now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now in Acts chapter 6 verse 3, those seven men were to be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now we couldn't find any men like that here, so just kidding. A little humor. Deacons, don't get up and walk out on me. We're going to look at the qualifications that Paul gives in 1 Timothy for the office of deacon. And, you know, a lot of churches, when they look to find deacons, they look for professional men, might be bankers or businessmen or people of means, and think that they would make good deacons. But that's not necessarily the case. A poor, wise man, full of the Holy Spirit, would be more qualified, as we see in this list of qualifications that Paul gives us. So beginning at verse 8 in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's read the qualifications given for the office of deacon. It said, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved or tested. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So let's look at this tonight as we think about the office of deacon and the men that should be chosen to serve in this office. If you want to take notes, first Paul says the deacon is to be a faultless man. There's three thoughts here goes along with that. Verse 8 says, consider his temperament. The word grave here speaks of somebody who is honorable, somebody who is venerable, serious-minded. Because the work of a deacon is a serious matter, very important to the church's well-being. So deacons should be diligent about the sacred work that has been given to them. And I've seen faithful deacons just put their hearts and souls into the service of their church. Secondly, consider his tongue. He's not to be double-tongued. I read this is the only time that this term is used in the Bible. It speaks of something, you know, saying one thing to one person and something else to another person. It's what the Indian would say, having a forked tongue. Or speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Deacons, like pastors, often have to deal with sensitive matters in the church. So we need men of the highest integrity, so that when you confide in your deacon, you know it's going to be kept confidential. We don't need loose-tongued deacons or pastors. Number three, consider his temptation. First, in regard to wine, not given to much wine. Now, as we read the New Testament, I think there's enough warnings here that we should not indulge in anything that would cause another to stumble. And I think the top of that list would be alcoholic beverages. It is just something that not only pastors and deacons, every Christian should stay away from it. It will destroy your Christian testimony. There's nothing good about it. Just leave it alone. The Bible says in Romans 14:21, it's good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby my brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So, something we need to be careful about, to protect our Christian testimony and our church reputation. That's common back in Jesus' day. There were several kinds of wine back then. There was new wine, which is pretty much like our grape juice. It was not fermented wine, it was just new wine. And that was a common beverage because the water back then wasn't the best. And so this new wine was often used as a beverage. But today, the idea of the alcohol that you buy, the wine has liquor added to it, and it's an alcoholic beverage that, as I said, you stay away from it. You don't need it, and it will do a lot of damage. The wise path, I believe, is just total abstinence. That's where we should go. You know, the church covenant. When you join the church, you're to abide by church covenant that says that we will abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. You say, I didn't know that when I joined. Well, you did now. Matter of fact, I send a church covenant card to everybody that joins our church. And I say, stick this in your Bible and remember, look at it every once in a while. But that's a covenant we all entered into as a church body to protect the reputation, character of our church. Not in regard to wine, but regard to wealth. Not greedy of filthy lucre. And the word lucre actually is the root of the word lucrative. No one should seek to line his pockets through any office of the church, whether it be pastor, deacon, or any other position you might have in the church. Now, the deacons, our deacons especially, are involved with our financial affairs quite a bit. And we want men that are not tempted because of greed or lust for money to be tempted to maybe dip the till here. That happens in some churches. It's sad to see, but it does happen. Paul would later say in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Beware of that. We'll look closer at that verse later on in a later message. Remember, Judas was the first church treasurer. He kept the money bag. And he was called a thief. He dipped into the money bag for himself. Now, deacons like to point out that Judas was a preacher, not a deacon. Right? All the deacons said, amen. So, Jesus was not in their tribe. But yeah, I think he probably thought that he had a right to take a little bit for himself since he's devoting his time and services to keeping up with the financial affairs of the church. That's just right for me. Take a little bit if I need it. There's a lot of ways we justify these things, isn't there? We justify our sins and try to make light of it. But I think Judas's dreams were shattered. See, he thinks Jesus is going to build a kingdom on earth. And the apostles are going to have great positions in that kingdom. And so he jumps on the bandwagon thinking that he's going to get a lucrative position out of all this. But he finally sees Jesus is determined to go to the cross. And he feels like he's been cheated. So he said, well, I'm going to get something out of this. So for 30 pieces of silver, he betrays the Lord Jesus. We don't need men like that serving as deacons. Amen. Second thing we see is the deacon as a faithful man. Concerning possessing the truth, we note first his convictions, holding the mystery of the faith. Now you know that in the Bible, a mystery is what was hidden in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. And the deacons need to be aware, they need to have knowledge of doctrine and of the scriptures. Concerning these hidden mysteries, let me just share some with you. In Matthew chapter 13, there are seven parables that deal with the mystery of the kingdom of God. Those seven parables speak of the church age. In Romans 11:25, it speaks of Israel's blindness being a mystery. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." What mystery? That blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's the mystery of the rapture. Not revealed in the Old Testament, was it? Revealed in the New Testament. Like 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The twinkling of an eye, the Lord's going to come and take out his people." So the rapture is a mystery revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament church itself was a mystery, not known in the Old Testament. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. You drop down, it says, that unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That was a mystery that was hidden to the Old Testament prophets, revealed to us in the New Testament. They didn't know about a church age back then. They saw two comings of Christ, but they didn't see the church age in between those two comings. Right? How about the mystery of iniquity? 2 Thessalonians 2:7. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Give you one more, the mystery of Babylon. Revelation 17:5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So, having understanding and knowledge, see, our deacons know all this, right? They're well grounded in the faith. And they can teach and disciple others. Secondly, we notice conscience. Talks about in a pure conscience. Deacons should have a basic working knowledge of Bible truths, hold them with absolute integrity. Paul called for a purity of conscience, because a conscience can be warped. Conscience can be deadened or seared. We see that in 1 Timothy 4:2. These false teachers having their conscience seared with a hot iron. See that? Conscience in itself might be a good goad, but it's not always a good guide. Make sure that it's monitored by the Word of God and motivated by the Spirit of God. See that? And then secondly, concerning passing the test. First, to be proved. They are to be put to the test before being put in the trust. So we seek out men who have proven themselves to be godly, spiritual men who know the Word of God, who are living according to the Word of God. So you don't want to put young novices in this position. You want to find men who have some experience and have been around the block a few times. Know what they're doing. You see that in the Bible. Back in the Old Testament, a Levite could not become a priest till he was age 30. At 25, he could be an apprentice, but not until age 30 could he start to fulfill the duties of the priesthood. Joseph was 30 years old when he began his ministry in Egypt. Jesus was 30 years old when he was baptized and began his public ministry. So God wants mature, tried men. Now, I've thought of churches who will choose somebody to be a deacon because he's a good old boy. Everybody likes him. He's not very faithful. Doesn't really know much Bible. And people say, "Well, hey, let's make him a deacon and maybe he'll get more faithful." It usually doesn't work out too good. You don't make him a deacon hoping he'll get faithful. Prove him first. Put him to the test. He should be doing the work of a deacon already before he gets the position. So, it's important that we choose men who are approved, who are blameless. There's nothing in their life that can be dug up by public investigation, no basis for sinful charges against him. I mentioned Daniel in this instance last time. I was talking about pastors are to be blameless also, and I mentioned Daniel was one who was blameless. But I didn't read the scripture. Let me read the verses here. It speaks of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it said, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we should not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they looked for something to blame Daniel. Couldn't find anything. Now, how many of us would be able to stand up to that kind of scrutiny if people looked into our lives? Be blameless. Number three, the deacon as a family man. Concerning his wife, we see in verse 11, the deacon's wife has some qualifications to meet. Even so, must their wives be grave. Same thing is noted about the deacon. But since they are in the ministry together, and I think the wife helps her deacon husband with his ministry. You know, it's interesting that there's qualifications for a deacon's wife, but not for the pastor's wife. You ever notice that? I wondered about that. I asked Betty what she thought. She said, well, just being married to a preacher is enough burden. Don't need to add anything else. So maybe that's the case. But the wives, speaks about her character, about her conversation, not slanderers. Now, the word slander in the original word, it's diablos. You know what diablos is? That's the word for devil. He's called the accuser, diablos. And so the deacon's wife is not to be a diablos, not to be doing the devil's work, which would disqualify her husband. You know, slanderers are dangerous people. There are some who have done a lot of damage in their gossip and their slander against others. Not only about her character and her conversation, but about her concern. She is to be sober. That means temperate, steady, self-controlled. Not hysterical, not immoderate. That would be a handicap to her husband. And then about her consistency. Faithful in all things. A woman that is dependable, that can be counted on. So not only is the man to be proven, but so must his wife. As I said, they can work together, and I think our deacons do a good job with that. Their wives get involved. We have a family deacon program here whereby our deacons minister to the families of our church and help the pastors. And they often do that as a team, husband and wife, ministering to the families of our church. Then secondly, concerning his walk, in verse 12, as a partner and as a parent, the husband of one wife, as said of the pastor, the deacon is to be a one-woman man. Now, by the way, does that not rule out women deacons? This is for men. Now, I know some churches have deaconesses. They have women deacons, but I don't think you can find that in the Bible. The seven in Acts were all men. The qualifications is to men being a one-woman man, to be faithful and devoted to his wife, to be an example before others in the church. He needs to have a good marriage, because sometimes deacons, like pastors, have to do a little marital counseling. And so we need deacons who set a good example, having a good marriage, that they can be a good counselor to those who are struggling. Not only as a partner, but as a parent, ruling their children and their own houses well. The home is, folks, the basic God-ordained unit of society. You've heard it said, as the home goes, so goes the nation. I think our nation is in a lot of trouble today because our homes are in trouble. So, in his role as husband and father, the man develops the attitude, the compassion, the skills that enable him to be a leader in the church. He learns how to handle authority, how to handle power, and how to handle money. A lot of times the home is good proving ground for these men. Then number four, the deacon as a far-sighted man. Verse 13. His administration here is assessed. You know, deacon, that was not regarded as an end in itself. It could be a stepping stone to other things. The seven deacons we read about in Acts chapter 6, two of them stood out, didn't they? Stephen and Philip. Stephen was the first martyr of the church. The first martyr was not a pastor, it was a deacon. Now, we don't count John the Baptist because he wasn't a church member, was he? But in the church, before James was beheaded, here's Stephen, who was martyred for the church. Saul of Tarsus was involved in that, right? He was debating Stephen about the claims of Jesus Christ. And I think Stephen got the best of him. See, you better be careful debating a deacon. He got the best of him. And they could not silence Stephen in debate, so they decided they would silence him in death. They took him out and stoned him to death. Later on, Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I think the death of Stephen probably haunted Saul after all that. The way Stephen died, saw Jesus standing to receive him. I don't think Saul ever got over that. That's why Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, your conscience. Paul knew better. So he had firsthand knowledge of the power and persuasion of a spirit-filled, God-promoted deacon when he's talking about the qualifications of a deacon. Deacon Philip was the first missionary. Stephen, the first martyr. Philip, the first missionary. He took the gospel to the Samaritans, and many were saved. His administration is assessed. His advancement is assured. You see what he earns, a good degree in the faith. That word degree speaks of a step or a stair, suggesting a deacon going up the rung of the ladder. Some deacons were later ordained as pastors. My dad was a deacon before he was a pastor. Up in Rock Island, Illinois, there at Landmark Missionary Baptist Church, Dad was set aside and ordained as the deacon. His brother-in-law was the pastor, my Uncle Mark Maddox. But later, my deacon dad decided God had called him into the ministry. And he entered the ministry about the same age I did, about 30. He entered the ministry and became a pastor for 20-some-odd years. So, sometimes elders were chosen out of a congregation. Now, when they would build a church in Corinth or Ephesus. They didn't import pastors from other places. They found pastors within the congregation. Among the men there, they would find men who qualified. They would train them and mentor them, and they would become the disciples, the deacons and the pastors in that church. We mentioned Stephen was the first martyr. Philip, you know, you remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus gave them the Great Commission again when he said, "You shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth." Now, weeks and months passed, and yet the apostles seemed to be content to just stay there in Judea. None of the apostles ever ventured forth to Samaria, even though Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses of me in Samaria." None of the apostles went. It was a deacon who finally fulfilled that commission. Deacon Philip, Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. See, deacons can preach. Did you know that? He went to Samaria and started preaching. And many of the Samaritans got saved as a result. A great revival broke out among the Samaritans. So it's noteworthy that the response to the gospel was so great, even the apostles finally had to acknowledge, we need to go up there and get involved in this. A deacon's making us look bad. Here we are squatting in Jerusalem, and he's up there doing what the Lord told us to do. And then, you know, he sent Philip out to the desert to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch who took the gospel back to Africa because of Philip. Then he settled down in Caesarea, became an evangelist on the Mediterranean coast there. So such were the far-sighted deacons that we read about in the Bible. Now, we have some good deacons here. I brag on our deacons. I think they're going to stand before the Lord one day, and he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful diakonos." Diakonos means servant, okay? Well done, good and faithful deacon. We've got seven good men here that I appreciate for their faithfulness and their willingness to do the work that is given to them. As I said, we have the family deacon ministry here. Some of you newer members may not be very aware of all of this. We divided all the when you came in, you got your missionary report. On the back is the list of the deacon family. I want you to look at that. Look at that list of the family deacon ministry. There are seven groups there under the seven deacons, the seven active deacons of our church. When somebody joins the church, they are assigned a family deacon. You can look at it. You say, "Well, I forgot who my deacon was." Well, you should be able to find it there and know who your deacon is. And they do a great job of helping the pastors in ministering to our congregation. They basically take care of the physical, material needs of our church. We have a benevolence fund that has been set up to help our members. If any of our members ever need financial assistance during times of financial hardships, we have a fund set aside to help our members with financial needs. The deacons are in charge of that fund. It's not me, not Tim. It's the deacons. And if you have need, you go to your family deacon and request the help that you need, and they take care of that behind the scenes. It's never brought before the church. We're not going to embarrass anybody. But the deacons will take care of that behind the scenes and make sure that your needs are met. I want to introduce our deacons. When I call your name, would you please stand up? Now, I don't think Leroy is here, is he? Brother Leroy and Ann are going through a lot of health problems right now. And Brother Leroy Richards is our senior deacon. Ray Abernathy. Ray has backslid all the way to the back. Some of our deacons are also on the security team. He's back there keeping an eye out. Just remain standing, Brother Ray. Gary Harper. Brother Gary's back here too. Eldon Drake. Brother Eldon. Rick Radford. Rick's over here. Robert Howard. Brother Robert. Russell Self. Would you give these fellows a good hand? Amen. I appreciate you guys more than you ever know. You do a great job. You relieve me of so much stuff that a lot of pastors have to deal with. I don't have to deal with because you take care of it for me. And you don't know how much I appreciate the fact that you take care of these things and do such a great job with them. But, you know, whether you're a pastor or a deacon, there's a place for everybody in the church. Right. Amen? There's a place for everybody. Find a place where you can serve the Lord and be faithful. If you're an usher, be the most faithful usher you can be. Every time you are scheduled to usher, you ought to be here. We shouldn't have to run around looking for a replacement because you didn't show up. If you're going to be a teacher, be the most faithful teacher you can be. Amen? Where's Brother Robert? Brother Forster not here? I was going to get an amen from him, I'm sure. If you're going to be a choir lead member, be the best choir member you can be. Amen? Amen. Find something to do. There's Brother Forster. Say, you better come and defend yourself, sir. But he's our Sunday school superintendent, if you didn't know. But there's a place. In a great house, there are vessels of honor and dishonor. We're going to see it in our study of Timothy. If you want to be a vessel of honor, find a place of service. Be a vessel that God can use. And be faithful in that position.